Good evening, you guys. Well, I can hardly wait to get started. I have so much stuff. This will probably take us 3 hours. Don't be afraid. We are going to study tonight, you guys, one of the most unique books, not only in the Bible, but in all of human literature. This is just an amazing thing. There's nothing like it, the book of Job. Job is that guy that you want to be like, but you don't actually want to be. He's the guy that when you pray for patience, his are the lessons that you'll get in order to learn patience. Well, I'm just going to jump right in and tell you that the author is completely unknown to us. We don't know who wrote this thing. The Talmud, which is the old medieval Jewish commentary, the rabbis all get together and they write up their comments, they thought it might be Moses. But as we study it later on in the millennia after that, we see, there are things wrong with the type of literature it is, the styles that Moses used as opposed to what we find in Job. So we don't think that's it, but there are a number of possible sources, maybe even Elihu. He's the young kid at the end who comes and reads everybody the riot act. Might be him. Here's what we do know about the author of Job. He was an Israelite because of his relationship with God. He was an extremely learned person. He is incredibly familiar with all the types of wisdom literature and the stylisms of literature and philosophy. This is really a classic in human literature. So we know that this guy graduated from Babylon University or something or other. He was really smart. And the other thing we know about him, he really suffered. The depth of his observations about human pain and about our reaction in terms of our faith in God to that pain, that really can't be counterfeited. If you go through serious trials, even remotely approaching the scale that Job underwent, you're going to start saying, "Whoa, that's exactly how I feel. That's what I said. Wow. Oh, wow. He's been there." It's an amazing book. You know, in terms of the date when it was written, we're not even sure of that. It's one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. It may very well be right next to the creation accounts in Genesis. It may actually be older than Abraham. We don't know. It was passed down from its earlier versions orally before it was finally written down. So we're going to guess somewhere between Abraham, 2150 BC, and Solomon, 950 BC. So between about 1000 and 2000 BC, maybe about 1500 BC, this story was created. And that's even before the Exodus. It was finally written down, we're guessing maybe 700 BC, 600, just so you have an idea. But this is ancient literature, really interesting. In terms of genre, what kind of literature is it? You know, is it a story like Esther? Well, yeah. Is it poetry like Psalms? Well, yeah. Is it wisdom literature like Proverbs? Well, yeah. You know, it's a mixed bag. It's a little bit of everything. It's philosophy. It's history. It's just all kinds of stuff. So the commentators and critics aren't quite sure what to do with it. There's no neat and clean label that you can put on Job. You will find, though, that there are quotes and paraphrases from Job in Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, Amos, Ephesians. There's just a whole ton of places, especially in Isaiah. You guys remember the suffering servant oracles in Isaiah that Rick has talked about? The rabbis today like to present that as Israel. Well, it's not. It's presaging Christ. He's the suffering servant. Well, Job is really the first guy in world literature who portrays a good person, a hero, who is suffering. And that broke all the molds. That just got everybody all uptight. They didn't know what to do. But at least it got a wedge in the door so that when the real suffering servant appears and has to undergo the shame of the cross, a lot of people still flipped out. They were still shocked. But a lot of people said, now, wait a minute. No, we've heard this story before. where somebody good suffers for the sake of someone else. Okay. So this really, Job presages Christ on the cross, which is a real interesting connection. The historical setting, we don't know. Aren't I just a barrel of information? I know, I'm really glad you guys came here tonight. We're guessing somewhere in the ancient Middle East. That doesn't narrow it down, I know. Maybe some of the hints that we find in the text say, well, maybe it's southern Syria where they're having the horrible civil war right now, maybe near Damascus, perhaps even a little farther south in Edom, just to the east of the Dead Sea. All these are guesses, though. We don't know. But here we go, the characters. You got Job. You know, picture a God-fearing rancher. You know, somebody on a Les Schwab scale, if you know what I mean. I mean, everybody knows who this is, you know. The Bible actually says this is the greatest of all the people of the East. He's wealthy, he's prosperous, he's powerful, and he's good. I mean, he's faithful. You know, there are even specific references in Ezekiel chapter 14 and James 5 that suggest this story is actually based on a historical person. This isn't just, you know, fiction that somebody wrote up one day. This is a story that happened to somebody. One of the commentators even said that he drew parallels. He thinks Job was maybe a king of Edom. Who knows? We just don't know. So you got Job, and you also have his friends. There's Eliphaz. He's kind of the mystic. He's from Edom. You got Bildad. He's sort of the traditionalist, sort of the button-down Baptist of the crew. Zophar from the Sinai, he's the rationalist. He emphasizes the need for repentance. Just get yourself out of this, Job. Now, Elihu is a young Israelite who shows up at the end, and he rebukes Job's counselors because they don't do a very good job. You know the story. But, you know, he also makes some of the same mistakes. For one, he keeps presuming Job's guilt in something. And this is leading to the key of this book for us. The last character you may have heard of, his name is Yahweh. He will speak for himself at the end, so I won't spend any more time on that. The theme of this book, the takeaway from this book, is the sovereign freedom of God. You guys, we think we know. You know, and to a degree we do. God is reasonable. We have expectations based on his character and what he has revealed to us in Scripture. But boy, don't ever think that box is closed and locked. It's just not. The purpose of Job is to teach us that he is not bound by our expectations or by our understanding. So when God's behavior leaves the ranch, so to speak, and jumps the fence, we don't need to freak out. We don't need to be afraid when that happens. The things that befall us in this life are not absolute expressions of divine retribution and recompense. Let me say that again. The things that befall us in life don't absolutely reflect God's retribution and recompense for our deeds. Does that make sense to you? In other words, well, actually, what Job's friends were doing, they're kind of hardwired to the old understanding. If you do good, you get blessed. If you do bad, you get cursed. It's as easy as that, right? The only problem with that is it doesn't always work. It's actually a picture of the truth in the next life, but not necessarily here. Proverbs, that tells you those aren't promises, they are guidelines. They say, you know, a guy that walks in godly fashion is going to be at peace with his neighbor, and normally that's so. The person that honors his mother and father will live long and prosper. Normally, yeah, that is the way it goes, but it's not a guarantee. I've got a quote here. This is from a commentary I was reading, and it had three authors, so I don't even know who to credit for it, but I just wanted to read this. Both Job and his friends were utterly baffled by God's freedom. God was free to enter into Satan's test and tell none of the participants about it. to time his intervention and determine its agenda. He was free not to answer Job's goading questions, nor agree with the friend's high-sounding counsel. Above all, God was free to care enough to confront Job and to forgive his friends at the end. As with the whole of Scripture, Job's author pictured God as neither bound by human agenda nor beholden to human concepts of him. That he is Lord and these choices are his to make is one lesson from Job. Another lesson is that people find freedom only to the degree they acknowledge the freedom of God. Nothing is more frustrating and restricting than to set up rules for God and then wonder why he does not follow them. Boy, oh boy, if you guys don't take anything else out of this room tonight, if you take that, you will be well spent for showing up for Wednesday night Bible study. That is a serious piece of wisdom. You know, this narrative outline, if you have your outline, I'm just going to race through this thing. I barely will be able to mention each of the 42 chapters. What I've got there on your outline is I kind of selected a representative verse that I thought kind of sort of summed up the flavor of that particular chapter. And I'll try and add a few things, but gosh, I wish we had time to race. But I do want to read the first bits of this, even starting in verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, east of Damascus, east of the Dead Sea, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And I drop down to verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan said to the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down upon it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job proceeds to lose his cattle in the raid. His donkeys are stolen. His camel are taken away. Last but not least, his windstorm comes when his children are having a banquet, falls on the kids. Everybody is killed. He's just devastated. Job arose after the servants come and tell him in verse 20, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I'll just sum up chapter 2. It's kind of the same thing. Satan comes, dickers with the Lord. Gosh, that guy's got brass. You know, he tries to plant doubt wherever he can, even in the Lord's heart. And he says, "Well, you know, it's because he's healthy. You know, if you touch a guy's health, if you touch his skin, then he'll curse you." God says, "Okay, go ahead. I give you permission. Just don't kill him." And Satan goes off and does it. And let's see. So verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Okay, we're not talking eczema and athlete's foot here. Are we getting that? This is not psoriasis. Do I need to talk about the pus? Can we just skip over that? Okay. You get the idea. This is, loathsome is a strong term, you guys. This is like leprosy, only worse. Remember, leprosy kills the nerves so you can't feel pain. This is like leprosy with pain. I mean, how bad can this be? It's just, and in the midst, my children are dead. Everything I have is gone. You know, to put things on that, I don't know. You know, I picture even the thought of something hurting one of my grandchildren, and I can just feel a hand on my throat. Here is Job. When we talk about him reduced to nothing, multiply that by about 10. And honestly, you'll begin to get a feel for where he really is emotionally. He is utterly wiped out, yet he does not curse God. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Bless her heart. Gosh. It doesn't seem like it's not an irrational reaction to all of this. But he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." He doesn't even really rebuke her. This guy loves his wife. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Just a couple points here. As we look through this chapter 1 and 2, did you notice that God actually invites Satan's attention here? Gosh, I hope he doesn't do that looking at me.
"Have you considered my son Matthew? Hey, look, he's doing a great job, isn't he? It just shrivels you like a spider on a griddle just thinking about it. Man, oh man.
Also notice, Satan can't move a muscle. God draws the line. It's like a 10 billion volt fence. Satan can go right up to that fence, and he's got to stop. He can only go where the Lord has given him a green light. You guys remember the cartoons, Bugs Bunny and the yapping dog and Leghorn Foghorn the chicken, and the dog would come out to the end of his chain and blah! I mean, really, that's what we're talking about. It's God's universe. God and Satan are never in a contest. God decides what, when, and where, and Satan just fills in the places he's allowed to go. Keep that in mind. It's a good thing to know. Now, I just want to clear up, too, something. Job is described here as blameless. Obviously, that doesn't mean sinless, and Job would even say the same thing. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He's talking about, "I'm just not aware of anything I've done to hurt God," or "I'm confessed up. Basically, I'm keeping short accounts with the Lord. I'm not aware of anything I'm doing wrong. If I were, I would confess it." That's blameless. That's something we can actually attain to. So when he says the scripture describes him as blameless, doesn't mean sinless. Okay, now, his friends show up. They come from all the different regions, from Edom and Arabia and Sinai. They don't say anything. They just sit down for 7 days and just sit with Job. They don't say a word. It's actually a form of grieving with their friend. They're pretty sympathetic when they first show up. And then Job begins to lament in chapter 3. "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it, and the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren, and no joyful cry enter it." I would love to go on. It would take us hours. Oh, what do you think? Yeah. Okay. You guys, Victor Hugo, famous author, I was talking with Ken earlier. We think he's the guy that wrote Les Miserables, but he actually described this as the finest literature in human history. He says there's nothing better. The poetry in here is, and we don't even get the original. We get it in English, and it's still powerful. I challenge you, go home and read it out loud to yourself. It's awesome. I mean, you'll start reading, and then, you know, you'll look up, and everybody in the living room will be looking at, well, they might not be looking at you for the right reason, but at least they'll be looking. This goes on. Once Job is speaking to his friends, he is lamenting the day of his birth. He wishes he was never born. Oh, my gosh. Eliphaz, he's the first guy that jumps out there. Job Job is divided up basically after that introduction where Satan comes in, takes everything away from Job, leaves him pitiful and crying. There are three rounds where Job's friends each give him counsel and he answers them. And that happens three times. And each time it gets a little more heated and a little more nasty. They start out pretty sympathetic, but at the end they're getting pretty frustrated. And so they really start turning up, cranking up the heat a little bit on Job. Well, Eliphaz comes in chapter 4, says human sin is inevitable. And then the next chapter he says that means God's discipline is inevitable. Great line in there, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Gosh, there's so much stuff in here that we say now. You'll spot them, some of these, as you read through. Chapter 6 there, Job just protests his fidelity. How have I sinned? I haven't sinned. I'm not aware of any sin. But, you know, he's feeling sorry enough for himself that he begins to wallow in it. I'll never see good again. I loathe my life. Interesting thing, too. At this point, he stops talking to his counselors. He actually begins to address God. So a second person direct address. He says, God, leave me alone. He gets close to some sin in here. But Bildad, his good friend, jumps in and says, what are you talking about? Does God pervert justice? And Job answers, he despairs before God's power. This reminds me of the guy in Romans 9. It says, you know, who can fight God? You know, if with sin. And Paul says, who are you, O man, to question God? That's really a fair statement. Job despairs here. And in chapter 9, he says, God destroys the blameless with the wicked. He mocks the calamity of the innocent. Because Job is seeing this stuff, and he doesn't know why. Why on earth would he allow the wicked to prosper and the innocent die of starvation at age 11, you know, or they're hurt in a raid or something? He goes on to say, there is no arbiter between us. And here is one of the key hints in Job that Job senses the need for Jesus. He senses the need that how can frail humanity stand before a righteous, pure God? Somebody's got to step in between us, or we're toast. It's just got to be done. And he protests God's judgment. Cease, O Lord, and leave me alone, in chapter 10. Then Zophar encourages repentance. You know, God's exacting less from you than you deserve. Good old Zophar. And Job responds. He acknowledges God's sovereignty in chapter 12. First, he ridicules Zophar. No doubt, wisdom will die with you, Zophar. And he says, you know, I understand that in his life, or in his hands, God holds the life of every living being in the universe. I get that, Zophar. But there is more going on here than you know. That's a paraphrase, but he's trying to let his friends know that, you guys, I really haven't sinned. There's nothing. You know, if you investigate my life, you're not going to discover some hidden sin that I haven't confessed. This is really kind of out of the clear blue sky, and I don't know why. And his friends, they're missing that. So chapter 13, Job rebukes the counsel of his friends. One of my favorite verses, verse 15 in chapter 13, he says, yea, though he slay me, still will I trust him. On that score, Job gets 100%. That is just a real good attitude to have. Whatever happens, I'm going to trust God. Of course, then he goes on to say, yet I will still argue my ways before him. It's just going to get my 2 cents in worth one way or the other. He then goes on to say that man is desolate before God. This is interesting because he's not even defending himself. He's not even describing his own situation. His entreaty to God now encompasses all of humanity. He says, look away and leave us alone, Lord. Please, you destroy our hopes with this arbitrary calamity that you send. He's pretty depressed, by golly. Well, round 2, Eliphaz jumps back in there and he warns Job, you know, Job, even heaven is impure in his sight. How much less pure are you? And Job confesses to a good level of despair, you know, Eliphaz, I would speak as you do in your place. My witness, though, is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Now that's verse 21. And even in the midst of really blaming God, of really kind of getting lippy with God, it's as though Job senses that Christ is already there. He doesn't know Jesus. There haven't even been any messianic prophecies. Job is clueless, but he is so aware that God's goodness demands something, some mechanism that arbitrates God's justice and love in compensation for human failure. He's so aware of that that it's like a prophecy, in all honesty. He says, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high. I'm not even sure he knows what he's talking about. I would love to know what is in your head, Job. You know, that one minute you're spitting at God, or kind of, and the next minute you're saying that your testifier is in heaven defending you. Where does that come from? Well, Job spurns his counselors, and Bildad jumps in and adds his warning, you know, the light of the wicked is put out. Oh, thank you, Bildad, for your input. Job pleads for pity. This is one I actually want to read to you guys. This is just great. This is chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 14 and just go down to about verse 26. My relatives have failed me, says Job. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my flesh. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. There's another one. That's where it appears. That's why we use that one. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. It gives me shivers just thinking about it. I'm amazed that this hasn't really been turned into a Broadway production. I mean, honestly, with the CGI and stagecraft available today, you'd sell 1 million tickets overnight. If any of you guys get that idea and start developing it, please write me a letter. I'll buy a ticket. I'll go see it. Zophar, after that really thrilling and inspiring oration, stands up and says, well, the joy of the godless is but for a moment. You notice nobody names their children Zophar. You notice that? Good old Zophar. Well, Job continues to protest their ignorance and his innocence. In verse 3, actually says, well, first listen and then mock on. Literally, that's what he says. Instead of rock on, that should become the new catchphrase. Hey, mock on, dude. Yeah, hey. Well, he asks, you know, why do the wicked grow old and powerful? What's God thinking? Why does he let evil prosper in this way? And then we start round 3, and Job's friends jump back in. Now, Eliphaz insists on Job's wickedness. He says, you know, Job, all you got to do is agree with God. Be at peace, and good will come to you. This is classic prosperity gospel, guys. This is classic name it and claim it, which didn't, by the way, work for Paul or for Jesus. He's just saying, oh, do the right thing and God will bless you. Your life will be hunky-dory. That's not a good interpretation of Scripture. It's not what Jesus said would happen. Well, agree with God, be at peace, and good will come to you. And Job continues to protest. He says, I've kept his way. I haven't turned aside. Now the guys are getting kind of mean. Well, Job goes on. He contrasts the wicked with the poor. Says they all end up the same way. The womb forgets them, and the worm finds them sweet. Whoosh. Now, Bildad sputters about five verses here. The stars are not pure. How much less man who is a maggot? I can see the other guys just kind of, Bildad, shut up. Just sit down, man. Just, gosh, you're an embarrassment. Joel's sarcastic rejoinder to Bildad, ah, thank you. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom. What benefits you give me? Job defends his righteousness. Chapter 27, we're up to by now. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Search as I might through my heart, I can't see what I've done that God would be beating me up for. Really, guys? I want to see it. If I can change it, I will. But I just don't see it. And they're not buying it. Job here extols wisdom. Behold the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Does that seem familiar to you guys? Solomon picks this up, uses it a couple times in Proverbs. There are so many things. If you read Job and then you go ahead and read the rest of the Bible, you'll be amazed. Everybody minds Job for good ideas and quotes. He longs for the past. My glory was fresh with me. Old honors become new ridicules. I said, when I longed for good, evil came. I'm the brother of jackals. And he just continues to assert his integrity. Isn't calamity for the unrighteous? Isn't disaster for the doers of iniquity? Well, at this stage, you know, Job's counselors have given up. They're frustrated and angry because, one, Job won't confess this hidden sin that obviously God is punishing him for. And their answers have not been good. Their counsel has been poor. They have not put their finger on it. They haven't identified the problem, and they haven't identified a solution. And that upsets them. They've come a long way to be perceived as wise guys, so they're not happy. That's when this youngster stands up. His name is Elihu. He's an Israelite. And he tells them, hey, I'm a youngster, so I just kept quiet and give you guys the first go at this. But your answers suck, honestly. That's a real short paraphrase, but there he just reads them the riot act because they've done such a poor job. And he goes on, he defends God to Job. And he really reminds Job that there is no way God is unfair or uncertain or ungood. He gets A's for that. The problem with Elihu is he continues to assume Job's guilt. He's stuck in that tit-for-tat thing. Do good, get blessing. Do bad, get killed. That's, everybody was. Everybody was stuck there. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but I'm not sure if you guys know, historically right now, the idea that there is a loving God, that's brand new in human history. That's brand new. Everybody's idea of God is he's this Olympian psychotic that wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, starts throwing lightning bolts down at anybody he doesn't like. We sacrifice our children just to keep him happy. When something terrible happens, oh, no big deal. You know, what's kind of what you expect from this guy. The idea that there is a God who is relational and reveals himself to us, that's mind-bending. And actually, that has not been revealed yet to all of human society. It's been revealed to, you know, Adam and Eve, a couple of Noah, a couple of individuals have been, this has been opened in their hearts. God has shown them. But he has not even given the law on Mount Sinai yet. There is no Torah. There is no Old Testament for people to read, to copy, and to take to India or to China or to Africa. This is a brand new idea that God is good. And people are stunned. And then they're even more stunned to learn that bad things still happen. Well, if he loves me, what? How come the raiders came, burned and stole and killed and everything? What's going on here? This is really, it's why this is an important book. This is the first time the human race is really wrestling with this idea of why is there evil given the knowledge that there is a good God? What is going on? We still wrestle with it. Well, Elihu does, he verbalizes some of this, and that's the purpose of his monologue in here. This is a philosophical dialogue, and Elihu is bringing those points up, but he's still missing the mark. He's still caught in the old default understanding of one or another. God absolutely visits revenge or blessing in reaction to what you do, and that really is not it. I mean, if you think of it, here Job has just sat through four preachers preaching nine sermons to a crippled congregant in pain. This is like the church service from hell, you know? You know, I'd quit. I'd find another church. At this point, however, there is a whirlwind that shows up. And I don't mean a gentle summer breeze in the Rogue Valley in the evening. I mean the kind of whirlwind that is described in the Middle East as a sirocco. It's the kind you've seen in movies where the giant 6,000-foot cloud of churning sand is heading towards you and you're... And this is the sort of thing, if you're caught out in the desert in this, it eats your flesh. It's 80-mile-an-hour winds with double-aught, zero-grit sandpaper. It's not pleasant. Now, you got a couple minutes, and then you're done. So God shows up in the midst of one of these things. And I'm thinking Job's repenting a little bit when he does. I would love to read the entirety of the Lord's dialogue, because it's fabulous. It's just, you know, where were you, Job, when I created all of this? Where were you when I breathed out the stars, the supernova, the universe itself, when I set the limits of the ocean, when I set up the lights, the stars, and cast the seed into the soil, when I created you, when I created the animals? Where were you when I did all of these things? And of course, the answer is, that's the only good answer in this particular case. You know, something I do want to draw your attention to, Colossians 1:16 actually gives the Lord Jesus credit for being the creator. I think Job's talking to Jesus here. I think Jesus is kind of tongue-in-cheek, and he's kind of reading him the riot act, but he's letting him know, there's no way you can understand my ways, Job. There's no way you can know that by what I have done to you, one, I have shut Satan's mouth. Two, I have really birthed the story that is going to be told for 5,000 years. I have really painted a picture of real faith. You did well. There's reasons upon reasons for God to possibly have done this. Well, obviously, Job grovels, chapter 40. He only speaks for 3 verses, and then for some strange reason, he shuts his mouth. True power and grandeur in chapter 41. This is the great description of Leviathan. This is where I think a lot of the medieval Middle Ages pictures of the dragons turned up, because it's a great, the fire breathing, and he's actually describing what sound like dinosaurs. It's fun. It is at the very least a symbol of chaos and power, which it's the symbol of unleashed evil. And the Lord says, I'm the one that controls that. Do you want to throw a fish hook in and catch Leviathan? You think that's going to work out for you? And, you know, this is all rhetorical. The question the answer to each question the Lord asks is, of course, no. I wouldn't stand a chance. I wouldn't last 2 seconds. Well, needless to say, Job repents and he begs the Lord's mercy. And the Lord says, okay. And interestingly enough, the Lord rebukes the 3 counselors. Doesn't rebuke Elihu. That's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. But he does rebuke the other 3 counselors, and he says, I want you to bring an oxen to Job, and I want you to ask him to pray to me for you. As your prayers, I'm just really not listening to, but I will listen to his, because he is without blame. Well, that kind of puts the shoe on the other foot for them. And he does, and the chapter ends with God restoring everything to Job twice over. Twice as much livestock, twice as much property. He restores his 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, he has new sons and new daughters. I guess that was okay. Job lived 140 years. And very interesting, because when Job offers sacrifices, and living 140 years, all of those things indicate it was before the law was given on Sinai. He's doing his own sacrifices. Obviously no temple, no priest. And living 140 years, you know, really after the Exodus, that's nobody lives that long. So who knows? But that's why we think it really is an old one. Well, here are the significance of Job. And I've already mentioned some of these quickly. The idea of a loving, rational, and relational God was still a brand new thing for humanity. The book of Job, as far as we know, is at least one of the first attempts, if not the first one, to reconcile God's goodness with the unquestionable reality of suffering and evil. There's no getting out of it. This place is bad, it's scary, it's painful. And yet God is good, and he's here. So Job's early dialogue structure, the way he talks with his counselors, they talk to him, he answers. I don't know if you guys are interested in this kind of historical stuff, but this is actually sort of a prototype for what Socrates did 1,000 years later. This is actually maybe the foundation for Socratic dialogue and Greek philosophical treatise symposiums. It's just very interesting. We always give the Greeks credit, but if you look into history, see, the Jews actually got there just at the beginning of the Golden Age. They probably, the exiles from Assyria in 722 BC, they may have had more to do with Western civilization than we might possibly think. Now, the nature of evil and suffering, I think I've mentioned this before in sermons, but I can't resist it because it touches so completely on the nature of this story. Here are some things I just plead with you to remember. Christopher says, if you repeat something 31 times, people remember it. Okay, this is probably the 11th time you've heard it from me, so count on hearing about it again. Here are some reasons that God might allow evil and suffering. We don't know for sure, but these make sense. One, it is the price of human free will. Bottom line. You know, only children that are free to choose evil can choose to love. Otherwise, we become puppets or robots. God could have made robots, but he didn't want robots. He wanted children. And children can be a trial. And all of God's people said, amen. Oh. You know, if he wanted to get rid of evil, he'd have to get rid of us. So that's one reason he tolerates it. You know, another, you may not have thought about this, it actually allows the completion of God's revelation. If evil and suffering did not exist, we would not know anything about God's justice, about his mercy, about his grace, about his discipline. We'd actually be lost on about 2/3 of his portfolio. There would be no need if we were still in the Garden of Eden to get to know those aspects of God's personality, of his character, of his nature. So even in terms of punishment, in terms of people that refuse and reject God, it's discipline for us as believers, but we still experience those things. You know, sometimes evil and suffering may even be an indication, as with Job, of testing. There may be no perceivable reason. You know, when God disciplines us, we know why. I promise. I'm an expert at this. When he disciplines you, you're not fuzzy about it. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. I won't sell meth at the elementary school anymore. Discipline is to restore you, to teach you, and to bring you up again. It's what a parent does with a child. Punishment has nothing to do with restoration. Punishment is about evening the scales. Punishment is about justice. And that's why we can be very thankful God is not executing justice upon us. Another reason, it allows a greater good to come. It certainly did for Job. And actually, it did on Mount Calvary too. The cross, if you were there watching the cross, watching the crucifixion, the only rational explanation is this is a train wreck. This is a cosmic train wreck. What possible good could come out of this? Well, the eternal lives of several hundred billion believers. That's what. The atonement and the paid for sins of everyone who puts their trust in Christ. That's pretty huge. And that's why Jesus said, boy, I really don't want to do this, but okay. I trust you, Lord. I trust that you will make it worthwhile and bring good out of it. That's what we want to do. Now here also, I love this. There are some realities about evil and suffering that I would like you to remember. One, it's secondary. God did not make it. It's not part of the original creation. God created the universe, created the earth, created the animals, created us, looked all around and said, whoa, excellent. Well, he didn't say that. He said, it's very good. Evil did not exist at that time. Evil occurred later. It was birthed by Satan. And I like to say we bought the first franchise when it became available at the IPO. You can actually check it out in Ezekiel 28:15 for Lucifer. So evil is secondary. It's an addition to the creation, not part of the original. It's also temporary. It had a beginning. It has an end in Revelation 20. It's also our fault. God bears no responsibility for the horrors that we inflict upon our world, you guys, Christians and unbelievers alike. We do some terrible things. I'm sure we're adding carcinogens to our environment right now. It's in the nature of things. This place is broken. We are broken. The things that happen, the bad things that happen, are a natural cumulative outcome of that. Just the whole creation groans, awaiting redemption. The good news is it's covered. It is being taken care of. It will be remade, and we will enjoy it forever with him. Man. You know, another reality about evil is God could have just sat in his lazy boy and watched this whole thing pan out. I promise you, if I were God, that's where I would be. I'd feel real sorry for you guys, too. Whoa, that had to leave a mark. Oh, man. But God did not do that. You guys, what? I want to say guts, but it's so much more than guts. It's love. It's unfathomable love that he would climb into one of these suits and come down here and experience everything from poopy diapers in the manger to crucifixion. Everything you and I have experienced, everything that has hurt us and made us afraid, Jesus, it's on his resume. That's item 375. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I know what that feels like. It was bad. Don't be afraid. I'm here with you. Man, we don't have to be afraid, guys. Hebrews 4:14-16. We no longer have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we, yet without sin, which is why we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Oh, that's, what do you say from that? We have no business approaching that throne and we know it. But because of what Jesus did, we can just walk right up. Dad, I'm so sorry. I want to enter in. He says, I've been waiting. Come on. Can't wait to get home. Man, oh man. You know, last thing, I get in trouble for this sometimes, but I have to remind you guys, our suffering is not as bad as we think. I know it's bad. Death, cancer, terror, I understand that. There are things that just curdle our brains and chill our flesh. They seem so horrible. But as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16, Romans 8:18, even Jesus describing the travail of a woman giving birth, it seems horrible when it's happening. But at the end, when it's produced that wonderful thing, all you remember is the wonderful thing. I'm just so glad to be here with you, Lord. You know, I sometimes use the picture of the bad haircut in the second grade. And I'm not belittling our pain. You guys, I'm a wimp and I hate pain. But when we stand with him in eternity, That's what it's going to look like to us. It really is. All of this horror is going to look like a bad haircut in the second grade, because we will be so filled with glory, so healed and made whole with His love, His power, His peace. We won't be fearful or upset by the things that we experienced here. We'll look back and go, wow, that was interesting. Glad we don't have that up here. There are a lot of realities about evil and suffering that it's helpful to remember, because not only are you going to be pressed and tempted, but you're going to be asked about it by other people. And it would be good if you had a few answers for them, just to get them thinking, because people will blame God. They'll ignore Him for 20 years. Then the minute the tsunami hits Indonesia, oh, how could God do that? I won't even start. I'm just gonna talk about three lessons I would love for you to be able to apply when you leave here tonight. One is of a practical nature. When you encounter someone who is hurting, let your comfort be given with gentle, loving grace. Please don't be a bozo. Job got three bozos, maybe three and a half counting Elihu. You know, when you go into those situations, and as you grow in ministry, you will more and more and more. You know, when you walk into the ICU room where someone just died, the husband or a child just died, they don't want to hear Romans 8:28. Their brains won't, it just won't do any good. I actually had somebody do that when they learned of my mother's death. I said, well, you know, God causes all things to work for good. And I'm looking around for the baseball bat. And when you do that to somebody, you're saying your feelings don't matter. Yeah, they do matter. And even the truth of God's salvation doesn't take that pain away. You know, God says, grieve with those who grieve. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to make it go away. Just love them. Just be there. That's all you got to do. And you know what? If you don't do that, you will avoid them. When your family member gets cancer, or somebody gets hurt, or somebody's in the hospital and it's terminal, you'll leave them alone, because it's uncomfortable not to be able to fix things and just stand there and love somebody. You know what? Let yourself be uncomfortable. Give yourself permission just to be there and not fix them. Just to say, you know what? I love you. I'm so sorry this is happening. I just love you. Man, you carry the power of God's grace into a place when you do that, you guys. Don't avoid disaster. Don't be afraid of it. When you do give comfort to someone in Job's situation, just love them. That's all you got to do. Well, let your comfort be given with gentle, loving grace. Let your suffering be awake and alert and without fear. By awake and alert, I mean that prayerful meditation, self-examination, those are always appropriate responses to suffering for a believing Christian. That's good. Am I doing something that is causing this or prolonging it? I need to change that. I need to stop doing that. But if you examine yourself as Job did, as Paul did, and you come up with a clean slate, oh, okay, I guess this is just one of those times when I'm suffering for some reason that God knows. Okay, I know He's not punishing me. Okay, I hate it, but all right, I'll go with it. You know, he disciplines us, but He never punishes us. Please do not allow yourself to believe that. That is a lie from the enemy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And when we're fearful, we're either afraid that we will be punished or someone else won't be. Let go of it. Let your comfort be given with gentle, loving grace. Your suffering be awake and aware and without fear. Let your trust in God remain untouched by your pain. You know, pain is just as inescapable in this life as anything I'm aware of. and our faith does not rescue us from it. However, you can reduce its hurt and its intensity by letting go of your fear, by just trusting God. No matter what your brain tells you, no matter what your body tells you, no matter what your friends tell you, say, wow, this really hurts, but my Redeemer lives, and I will stand before him. And if you don't have that Redeemer, man, now's the time to talk to him, because, guys, it ain't getting better. It ain't getting better. You know, you can whine and rage and complain and whimper to God in good faith. All the saints have. Jesus did. But what Satan really wants you to do, what he was trying to do to Job, he's not trying to entice Job to immorality or embezzling. You know, honestly, Satan is not interested in the peripheral little petty sins like murder and rape and those things. He's interested in the big sin. The sin, doubting God. It worked with Adam and Eve. And if he can get you to do that, if he can put that wedge in your heart and just get you to doubt God a little bit, not only is your experience made 100 times more horrible, but as a witness, you're neutralized. If you let go of your fear, and I know how hard that is, it will come and tempt you again and again and again. What you have to do is remember, no, God is good. My Redeemer lives. I hate this, but I'm okay. I'm okay. It's going to be okay. Man, if you hang on to that, you are a warrior. Well, Goliath better watch out, because God can get a lot done with a person that will let go of that fear and trust in him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Don't be afraid, guys. We're going to get out of here, and it's going to be good. Heavenly Father, Lord, the horrors of this place are very vivid. The pain is extremely colorful and real. And where our words are wrongly chosen, and our actions foolishly decided upon, and our preparations incomplete, and our services compromised, we ask in the name of Christ that you would empower us and fill those gaps. That where we lack faith, Lord, you will supply it. That where we lack vision, you will give it. That when we are tempted to be afraid, you will visit our hearts in power and remind us of who you are and what you've promised and what your Son has accomplished on our behalf. We love you so. Thank you for making this real. Help us to believe it every instant of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.